I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will discuss our Lord Jesus Christ's third announcement of his departure and his ascension, and his promise to his disciples that in the midst of their fear and uncertainty, he will give them peace, which drives out fear, and which enables them to rejoice over his return to his Father. And then also something I want to discuss after the second break, the sacrilegious presentation at the opening of the Olympics, something I want to say a few things to you about that. So we'll comment on that later. But if you have any questions or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show. You can do like these nice folks have done by coming into our live studio audience, or you can call during the live show, which is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. If you are in North America, you can call 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. Or if you are outside North America, you can still call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 1-205-271-2980, or send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, we are continuing on in chapter 8 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. You can just go to the website, ewtnrc.com, ewtnrc.com. It is item number 81098. And if you already have the book, we are starting today's discussion on page 211. And we're beginning with John chapter 14, verses 27 to 29. Okay? So, this is where our Lord Jesus introduces his third announcement of his departure, which is the way St. John discusses the ascension. Remember, I've said this a number of times, St. John's gospel does not describe the ascension of Jesus into heaven, just like it did not describe the institution of the Holy Eucharist. But just as with the Eucharist, our Lord gives a theology to give us a deep understanding of the Eucharist in John 6, so also, though he doesn't tell us what happened at the Ascension, he gives us a very profound understanding of the meaning of the Ascension. And this is the third time he does that. So in John 14, verse 27, it says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Now let's take a look at this in some detail. First, Jesus promises peace, abiding peace, as his inheritance to us. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." If you are going to Mass on a regular basis, you recognize that line. This is where we get that line, right before we do the exchange of the sign of peace in the Roman Rite liturgy, recite this verse, because this is what the source of peace. And it's very important to pay attention to our Lord's distinction that I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The world promises a certain amount of peace, and they will usually call it peace of mind or something like that when they are telling you, this situation is scary. If you buy my product that I'm selling to you, presumably you won't be scared and you'll be at peace. I am really amazed at how many commercials say, this is scary, this is scary, this is scary. They're scaring you in order to manipulate you to buy their stuff. That's what they do. And presumably, if you do buy it and use it, you'll be at peace. Well, the world can give a peace with certain products. It'll tell you if you follow our philosophy or our particular politics or whatever it might be, you'll be at peace. But the world can't give a peace that lasts. The kind of peace that you find from the world is something that doesn't have a power to integrate your life. You can satisfy one particular desire or another. But you, for instance, you might be able to sleep better if you take a certain product, or you might be able to lose weight and feel better about that, or whatever it might be that they recommend. And this is something that satisfies a certain issue, but satisfying that desire cannot give you a peace that pulls your life together. One of the key problems of human life is that we put so many parts of our lives into little compartments. I've mentioned this a number of times over the years, and it really is a key concept to understand. Psychologists talk about this. You compartmentalize. That is, you put your faith in one compartment, your ethics over here, but we got ethics here, but what about business? We got to take care of business, don't we? And my politics has nothing to do with my religion, right? Because I have to think about what the economic policy is or whatever. And then I've got over here my family life. I've got my sexual life. I've got my emotional life. I've got my friends and social life and all these compartments. And it is not a sign of maturity or mental health or spiritual growth to have all these compartments isolated one from another. The peace of Christ is given so that we start to pull all of these together, because we don't really pull them together. No. Jesus Christ being at the center of our lives, Jesus Christ is the one who pulls these different components together, because he is infinite. He's so big, so infinite, that he can help us to accept all these disparate parts of life that frequently don't fit together. A lot of times our desires are out of order. No, we want to lose weight, but we don't want to give up eating. You know, that doesn't really work well. We want to look good, but we don't want to exercise. You know, we have to keep all these different parts of life. And he knows the most negative things about us and still loves us. And that fact gives us power to accept those things in ourselves and let him begin to improve us and heal us and make us more whole. That's the goal. So that's something the world cannot do. And generally, you know, we see that no matter how exhilarating or exciting the promises of the world might be, they are empty promises. That's why we say in our baptismal vows, something we repeat every Easter, that we will reject Satan and his empty promises. He gives false promises, and the world does as well. The peace of Christ remains within us even when circumstances go horribly bad. So, for instance, how many martyrs are remarked by the people observing them at the peace they had as they were led into martyrdom? So many times Christians were singing hymns as they went into the arena to be eaten by the beast or killed by gladiators. So often through history, even in the gulags of the communists and in the concentration camps of the National Socialists, the Nazis, Christians continued to pray and they found peace in Christ. Even though you look at their circumstance, it was absolutely horrendous. They lived in the face of the crashing of evil around them. And they still had a peace that came not from the world, but from Jesus Christ. And this is what each of us wants. Now, I would like to include in this a certain reflection on one of the problems that we have been addressing throughout in this book, Wheat and Tares. I wrote this as a way to help us all, lay people and clergy alike, victims and perpetrators, and people who deal with the other effects of sin, to deal with the crisis of the clergy sex abuse within the church. And believe me, as we see that the rest of the world still is not dealing with the issue of sexual abuse, this widespread sexual slavery and trafficking of people. How many children have been brought into this country over our border in the last few years? Tens of thousands have been brought in for such pernicious and nefarious reasons. This is very important to remember that it's a problem beyond the clergy, but the church has to deal with this issue. And we see here that a lot of times this issue may well have arisen in the case of perhaps most of the perpetrators from a certain kind of loneliness and isolation, a lack of peace that they might feel. And, you know, they may have gone into an abusive relationship expecting a certain kind of intimacy that might heal their loneliness, but it can't. Any kind of abusive relationship cannot heal a person and bring peace to them. Because, for one thing, you have the pain that is experienced by the victims. And then the disorder that is caused not only in the lives of the people directly involved in abuse, but think of the international kind of disorder, the international scandal. Non-Christians around the world have been completely scandalized by not only the actions, but by, at the time, the neglect of this situation. And that is a lack of peace. It cannot bring peace if that's the case. And it's just the plain fact that the offenders, as well as those who were victims of abuse, need a peace to come into their hearts, a peace that only Christ can give. This is a peace they both, all sides, including the families and others who are, you know, getting secondary and tertiary effects from these grave sins. There's a peace that can only come to us from Jesus, and it requires us to focus on the person of Jesus. And we have to have a strong sense that authentic peace comes from Christ, and through Him, from our union with Him and the Father. Christ unites us to Himself because He is at one with the Father. He and the Father are one in being. And union with the person of Christ also unites us to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is a way that those who experience temptations to do acts that are out of order can find a peace within themselves from Christ. And it's something that whether a person has heterosexual or homosexual temptations with youth or with adults or any other improper relationship, the peace that will bring them integrity will come from Christ. And I really like that word integrity as a way to understand peace. The word integrity helps us to see that Christ integrates all aspects of our lives, forgiving the sin, strengthening the virtues, helping us undo the effects of sin, no matter what it might be. This is a key thing. And we also need to remember the second part of that, not as the world gives, do I give. We need to remember that the various kinds of peace that the world offers easily evaporates. And in many cases, it turns very sour. It turns bitter for many people. And it becomes a catastrophe to follow the peace that the world offers. Instead, we seek that way of peace that only Jesus, our Lord, can give us. All right. We will stop there and come back in a couple of minutes and deal with the beginning of the fourth of our Lord's announcements of His ascension into heaven. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are now going to take a look at our Lord Jesus' fourth announcement of His ascension into heaven. And this is a little bit longer. It's in John chapter 15, verses 26 to chapter 16, verse 4. So let's take a look at some parts of this and get through as much as we can. The first part is in John 15, verse 26. Now, this is fairly close to something our Lord had said. We already took a look at it a couple weeks ago from John 14, verse 26, where it says that the Holy Spirit is the one that the Father will send in my name. Now let's take a look at John 15, verse 26 to 27. Our Lord says, but when the counselor comes, and the counselor is the paraclete, when the counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, there are a number of very important things here. First, notice that in John 14, verse 26, the Father will send the Spirit of truth, the counselor or paraclete, in the name of Jesus. So when we call on the Father in the name of Jesus to send the Holy Spirit, he will. Okay? But then we also see that here, that when the counselor comes, whom I will send. This is the reason that when we say the creed, the Nicene Creed, we talk about, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, as we see in John 14, 26, and from the Son, because Jesus will also send. The Father and the Son are, you know, on one hand, in the previous section, we saw that our Lord Jesus said the Father is greater than I. And yet we see that he does the same thing as the Father because he and the Father are one. The reason for the Father being greater is that he is, think of it this way. Father defines the relationship with the second person of the Trinity. It's a fatherly relationship, and the Son is just that, as a filial relationship, a son's relationship. But he's also, the second person is also called the Word. The Father is the speaker of the Word. However, and this is a very important thing to keep in mind, we use that as an analogy where our mind can think a word. Even before we say it, we think a word, unless you're in politics. But for the most part, we try to think our words before we say them. And they're in our mind. And so the mind, which is spirit, also creates a word that is spirit. And that is an analogy for understanding the relationship of the Father and Son. The Father is pure spirit and infinite spirit. And in his mind, he speaks an eternal word. That's why we call Jesus the eternal word. And he is, because the Father is infinite, the word that comes from his mind, that proceeds from his mind, is an infinite word. And therefore, it's equal. They're equal to each other. But the word comes from the Father, who is the mind that has that word come into being. And so this is why we talk about these things in the Creed. Now, from them both comes the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from the Father. We see that again, John 14, 26, and here also in 15, 26, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. But the Son also sends him because he comes from the Son as well. He's the love between them, the infinite love between them, and he also is an infinite person, co-equal to the Father and the Son. You know, so this is a key thing. And the importance here is that as the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, the Holy Spirit will give witness to Jesus. He will not give witness, and he will not be the source for a false presentation of Jesus Christ. This is something extremely important. And again, I'll address that with the Olympic opening ceremony in a few moments after our break. If there is a false Jesus Christ, that comes either from the puny little minds of humans who reduce God the Son to concepts they think they understand, or they can come also from Satan. False Christs exist. False notions of Jesus exist. St. Paul warned about that all the way in his fourth book, the second epistle to the Corinthians, written right around 54 or so, 55 maybe, AD. And in chapter 11, he says that when someone comes to you preaching another Jesus or another gospel or another spirit, you accept it. That's what he said to the Corinthians way back then. And we still have people coming up with their own form of Jesus, their various false Jesuses, some, again, merely human inspirations, sometimes demonic inspirations, but false nonetheless. The Spirit of truth will give witness to the true Jesus and not to any other. It's one of the key reasons that we understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired Scripture so that all the writers of Scripture are true witnesses to Jesus Christ. And we see that mentioned here, that the apostles, you also are witnesses because you've been with me from the beginning. They saw what Jesus did. They're true witnesses. And by us being true witnesses of Christ, we are side by side with the Holy Spirit, who's actually not so much by our side, but he is within us to empower us to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. And this is the task Jesus gives every single Christian, to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, we can go on to the next part of this, where in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, we see our Lord say, I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. Obviously a temptation. So he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So here we see our Lord letting us know that, yes, I want you to be my witnesses, but you are also going to be persecuted because you are telling the truth about me. You will be rejected because you tell the truth about me. In fact, in the year 85, the rabbis meeting at Yavne on the coast of Israel, just south of modern-day Tel Aviv, rabbis living there excommunicated the Christians from the synagogue that year. And so that they weren't allowed to participate. Now, today, relationships between Jews and Christians are better. And we oftentimes can go visit synagogues and they will visit our churches. But that was something that happened. So our Lord said they'd get you out of the synagogue, and St. John lived long enough to witness that. And then they would kill you. St. Paul thought he was serving God by killing Christians and martyring them. And Nero thought he was serving himself by martyring Christians. That was certainly the effect for him. So this is something that we see. And over the centuries, remember, there have been 75 million Christian martyrs since the time of our Lord, 2,000 years ago. And by the way, we're getting close to celebrating 2,000 years since the redemption and the beginning of the church. It's been a history of blood. But keep this in mind, as I've said many times, the last century, the 20th century and beginning of this century, have been the bloodiest time of martyrdom in all history. 40 million out of 75 million martyrs have been killed in the last 100 years. All over the world, especially by communists and by Nazis. So this is something that we have to keep in mind. That's why we can read in John 16, verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So here he makes the announcement again, I'm going to the one who sent me. This is not so much of a journey to a place, but it is a going to a person who loves him infinitely and whom Jesus loves back infinitely. And this is something that we'll see in John chapter 17 in his prayer. He will teach a lot more about what it means that the Father is his destination. But on their part, they experience that sorrow fills their heart. And it is so overwhelming to them that they don't even really, they're afraid to ask of his destination because they don't know about it. So that this is something why he has to point out that they don't ask him because they are afraid. And this is something they had asked earlier, but, you know, they still didn't seem to grasp it. And he understands that they are afraid of his departure. But that's why he tells them, peace I leave you. Back in John 14, verse 7, he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him. They should know the destination is the Father, but they don't. Still don't grasp it. And it's something that's difficult. And St. John gives us this discourse so that we will contemplate this and that we as believers will better understand Jesus isn't simply going away. He's not simply going on a journey. He's going to the Father he loves. And he wants us to follow him, to the same Father who loves us. That's the goal. All right, we'll stop there and we'll come back next time and take a look at more of this material. So we'll continue that on later on in John 16, verse 7 and following. But now we'd like to take a look at some of the questions we have. I'd like to start off with a gentleman here in our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Hi, I'm from Alhambra, California.
Well, that's a lovely place. It is. And I have good friends, the Carmelite Sisters, who are over in Alhambra. Great, great community of semi-contemplative sisters.
It's wonderful.
Also do a number of wonderful good works. So, at any rate, what's your question?
My question is, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to go and prepare a place for them. But at the resurrection, he goes down to the dead and raises, the souls. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to know where those souls are because Jesus hasn't ascended to prepare the place.
Who said he didn't ascend to prepare a place?
I don't know.
Did he not ascend into heaven?
I don't know, actually.
Yeah. This is a key thing. That's why we're getting ready for that. Your question is great because it's getting us ready for this. But when, you know, on 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And in fact, if you take a look at the liturgy for that day, we, use as the responsorial psalm, Psalm 24, which in the second half of that psalm says, "Lift high, you ancient gates, and open wide, for in comes the King of glory." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So that at the ascension is when he does get up to heaven and he opens the gates, and all of those souls to whom he had preached here when he went down to the place of the dead, as St. Peter calls it in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, he calls it the prison, a word that Job used to describe the place of the dead. So he preaches to all those souls, and they are able to come into heaven. They've all gone up into heaven. That this is exactly what Christ did by his ascension, open the gates of heaven. And good news is that we also can enter into heaven because he has opened. So he's prepared that place, and you know, a lot of people are getting there ahead of us. So that's a good thing. Does that make sense? Good.
Thank you.
All right. Now we have an email here. It's from Claudia in the great state of Michigan. Father Mitch, would you speak briefly about what is required of us to keep the Sabbath holy? It seems subjective. Does spending time with family exclude going out to dinner or ordering from a delivery service? Is it unacceptable to throw a load of laundry in the washer or do dishes? The church has clear rules for days of abstinence. Is there anything specific for keeping Sunday holy besides attending Mass? First of all, Claudia, I would recommend, and if you wish, you can go to the EWTN.com website and go to our documents library. If you go to the documents library, you can type in Dies Domini, Dies Domini, D-I-E-S, and Domini, D-O-M-I-N-I. This is called the Day of the Lord. This was an apostolic letter written by Pope St. John Paul II. In fact, I spent a number of weeks going through that letter. And you can take a look at that and see some of the insights he has on how we keep Holy Sunday. It doesn't just say rest, it does say rest. And that means that we try not to have other people work for us. That's fairly complicated on a day, on that day. I myself do whatever I can to not put off, you know, chores around the house until Sunday. Now, on a Sunday, you have to prepare a meal, you know. So there's a certain amount of labor there. But I personally avoid doing my laundry on Sunday. I try to get it done on Saturday, or more likely, by the time I'm done with the weekend's a big work time for me, because I have to be at church and be preaching, and et cetera. But you know, we try to avoid those tasks that can be done another day, and try to keep that time focused on our family, and also focused on what we can do out of charity. For instance, one of the things Pope St. John Paul mentioned was going to homes for the elderly and bringing your kids with you to visit elderly people. Not, you know, as I get to be closer to elderly, you know, I can see where some elderly people are cranky. And frankly, we kind of like being cranky. You know, it's kind of fun. You know, this is a good thing about old age. You just get to be cranky and people, oh, well, he's old. They let you slide. I like that. But other people are delighted to be visited especially if they don't have any relatives, and maybe do some kind of service such as that, as well as spending time with your own family. There are a couple things like that, and I certainly remember a lot more of letting Sunday be a day we just hung out with each other, hung out at my friend's house, hung out with my own family. That was Sunday, and that was something, that was a treasure. And I would recommend, Claudia, that you look to do as little work as you can, try not to do floors and things like that, but to see Sunday as a day just to hang out with each other and do something with each other. And we don't get very specific on, you know, say going to eat, getting an ice cream or something like that. We don't focus overly much on that. But as much as I can avoid that, I do. I do my shopping on Saturday for what I need for Sunday, and then go to church and preach the gospel. This is something all of us should look to do. How much can I keep this as a day that's holy and for rest? All right, we'll take a break and come back in a couple of minutes. And again, I'll try to address that sacrilege done at the Olympics opening. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me this Wednesday evening at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, and I will be speaking with Stephen Mosher to discuss the hatred of God that has undergirded the Chinese Communist Party from Chairman Mao all the way through the current leader, Xi Jinping, and the total control they seek to exert on their people as being absolutely opposed to God and to him as another source of authority versus their state. All right, I just want to now take a look at this situation. I'm sure most of you have seen in the news that there was a sacrilegious mockery of the Lord's Last Supper. There were a lot of people in these odd costumes and all that. Apparently a lot of transvestite people, I guess that was the case. And this mockery of the Last Supper is truly sacrilegious. There's no way around that. Now, the person who is the spokesperson, Anne Decamp, apologized. She said, there was no intention to disrespect any religious group, and that they aimed to display societal tolerance, but they could not express tolerance without insulting Jesus Christ, his apostles, and of course, one-third of the planet's population, one-third of all human beings are Christians. The goal of the Olympics is to try and transcend the international tensions and difficulties by having sports of all kinds and competitions among the nations in friendly and organized ways to help celebrate our humanity and the greatness of human ability. That's the goal. But they don't know how to do that, do they? Without insulting God himself, and of course, all of us Christians. Now, the insult to us Christians is minor. We're sinners, and we don't deserve their respect. I understand that. But God does. And this is something that is not only disrespecting Jesus Christ, but his ongoing presence to us in Holy Mass. Mass is where we come to encounter Jesus and be encountered by him. And for them, this was a clownish presentation, and it was a grotesque clownishness that was ugly and sacrilegious. The shame is on the Olympic Committee. The athletes had nothing to do with it. I don't recommend any kind of a boycott of the games. These athletes are trying to win their sports and have a great time doing it and meet all these people from around the world. That's all they're doing. It is the people who did this. And notice, pay attention to this fact. This occurs in Paris. Paris is the place where in 1792, as their revolution, the French Revolution, took a very twisted turn towards violence. They began that by going into Notre Dame Cathedral and committing sacrilege in the cathedral. A lot of folks don't know that. I think it happened in September of 1792. They dressed a prostitute as the goddess Reason. And they enthroned this so-called goddess on the main altar of Notre Dame, making fun of the Blessed Virgin Mary, to whom that cathedral is dedicated, as well as desecrating the altar upon which Holy Mass had been offered for centuries before that. And then after they had an orgy within the cathedral, they then began another kind of evil. They began what's still known to this day as the Reign of Terror. They went after their political enemies by the thousands, but they also sent an army into Western France, and they killed 200,000 French citizens because they would not compromise their Catholic faith. And the way that those citizens in the Vendée were recognized among themselves is that they all wore a badge of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. They all wore that. And they were martyred. Many of them were just put on boats that then the French government sank. This was how they began with desecration leading to violence. And this was something that, in a certain way, I find no accident that it's in the same capital of that terrible desecration that we see this desecration in front of the whole world against Holy Mass again. The shame is on them. I am so grateful that the Muslim scholars at the greatest Muslim university in the world, Al-Azhar in Cairo, have condemned this. They themselves, it was reckless extremism and barbarism. And Al-Azhar University leadership warned against using global events to normalize insults to religion and promote destructive social behaviors. That this is something that they recognized was disrespectful to Christ, an esteemed prophet, and it was offensive to Muslim believers as well as to us Christians. Now,
I've heard stories that the organizers of this are being threatened, and they're saying, oh, now we're getting death threats. I'm against that. That's not a Christian response to this grave evil. I'd like to make a suggestion about our response. We use this as an opportunity to do what our blessed Lord asked of Saint Margaret Mary Alacoque when he revealed himself as the Sacred Heart, a furnace of love for us. We want him to kindle love in our hearts. And we want to love these opponents of Christ, these desecrators and sacrilegious people, by praying for their conversion, the actors who did the desecration and the planners who designed it. We want to pray for their conversion and to come to humbly accept Christ. Secondly, we want to do acts of reparation. That's what the Sacred Heart asked, that there would be acts of reparation for the insults to Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. This was one in a formerly Christian nation. And we can make holy hours, take extra time to pray the rosary, and do other acts of penance for reparation to this global insult by little people. These are small people. They're nobodies, but they made themselves somebody by insulting God. Shame on them. We, on the other hand, will pray for them and do reparation. And let's look for opportunities. The Pope is preparing now an encyclical on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This is a good time for us to pick up his desire to inflame our love for Jesus, the Sacred Heart, by going ahead and doing acts of reparation for this sacrilege and all the other sacrileges done against the Blessed Sacrament. This is something that will be good for us so that we don't let anger and resentment burn within us. It will be good for those who perpetrate this, that they might convert. And it will be good as a witness to the world that the love of Jesus Christ, who gives a peace that surpasses understanding, will be something that stirs within our hearts and gives example to others to follow him as well and seek his peace, and not the false promises of the world. I'm afraid we've run out of time. I wanted to get to more of your questions, but this was a fairly important issue. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you. May he shine his face upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this program and all of our other programs only because this network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.